Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning? Our passage is Acts chapter 21, verse 27 through 22-29. Let me note, it is normally our practice to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. This is a long passage, and if you're unable, we surely understand. If you'd like to follow along, that's page 931 in the Pew Bibles. May read for us this morning, Acts chapter 21, 27 through 22, 29. God's word to us today. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, being Paul, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!' As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you.' And when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, he said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word, they listened to him, but then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizenship by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Last week we read of how when Paul and those that were traveling with him came to Jerusalem, there was concern that those in Jerusalem would not receive him because there were rumors that Paul was leading people away from the Jewish practice, calling them to reject Moses, to reject even circumcision. And so he was asked to take a vow and to assist others in the taking of a vow. And this week we have just read of what happened. So let's pray that as we unpack this passage together, that we would find understanding. Gracious Father, who has given us this word this morning, would we understand it? Not so that we can claim that understanding, but that we might bear fruit. That there would be faith, that there would be love, that there would be obedience in our lives. That you would transform us by this truth. We pray this according to Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. It was a long passage I just read. I felt that it really needed to be done together because it's really a united whole. Let me just break it down briefly for us for a recap and to give us some context if you didn't catch certain details or in case you didn't understand what was going on. We can kind of break it into four parts. Paul is recognized in the temple. There's an accusation made and he's attacked. Then we have the Roman intervention where the tribune and the soldiers come, and he's arrested. The third in a large section is Paul's speech, his defense to the Jewish crowd, and then lastly, his near flogging as he is removed from those who are trying to kill him. First, let's consider some of the things that are happening. This first scene where he's attacked, Paul is finishing this vow, he's in the temple according to what's required of the vow that James and the other elders asked of him. And what's this accusation made? Well, they are accusing him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. Now, the temple had many precincts. There was the outer courts, the courts of the Gentiles. That's the one that Jesus cleared out. But then the temple proper started, and there was the court of the women, and then the men, and then the holy area, and then the Holy of Holies, where only one priest could go in one time every year. And Gentiles were explicitly forbidden from entering the temple, lest they defile it. There were signs 4.5 feet tall on either side of the temple gates in Greek, which was the common language, as well as in Latin, the language of the empire, warning people that if they were not Jewish and entered the temple, they could be put to death. And in fact, even though the Jews really weren't ruling themselves, this was an exception that was given to them, that the Jews were actually allowed to execute for themselves a Gentile who went in. So this is a serious charge that they are making against him. Then we have the response of the Romans. Remember, Judea is under Roman rule. And a tribune who is in charge of 1,000 men has a fortress right there on the very outer quarter of the temple. Why? Because this is the holy site in Jerusalem. It's where things happen, good things and negative things happen. And so they have stairs that lead them right to the temple. So they come out very quickly to respond because there's a riot. And that's what they're concerned about, is that there's going to be a riot. There's been riots there in the past. They reference this Egyptian who had been there just a few years before, who had claimed that he would knock down the walls and take back the city away from the Romans. Then we have Paul's recounting of his conversion, which we read earlier in the book of Acts and which he'll repeat again later. And then when the crowd responds with anger, picking up dust because they don't even have stones to throw, but they're willing to throw dust because they're so incensed by what Paul says, the Romans grab Paul, drag him off. They don't understand what's happening because even though they're stationed there, Paul's speaking in Hebrew or the Hebrew dialect Aramaic. And so even if they catch bits and pieces, they're not fully sure what's going on. And so they're going to beat an answer out of him. The thing is, if they flog him this way, they will be in trouble with Rome because the rule was you could not flog a Roman citizen. This passage is significant for us this morning because it fulfills the prophecy that we've been reading in the previous weeks that Paul would be imprisoned and handed over to the Gentiles when he came to Jerusalem. It's significant because it begins Paul's turn toward Rome. It is the catalyst that will have Paul proclaiming the gospel to governors and kings and rulers in the rest of the book of Acts. And yet, as Luke marks the shutting of the gates in the temple, the passage seems to turn the chapter on the Jews. The gospel less and less to the Jews and more to the Gentiles and their leaders. Jerusalem becomes increasingly unstable, and roughly 12 years after this event, the temple is destroyed, and Jerusalem is sacked. Those in this passage who would stand as the guards to the sanctity of the temple will see it completely destroyed. Our passage is a flurry of activity, of action and reaction, of differing points of view, of conflicting perceptions. The Romans come to say, what's going on? And they can't even figure out what's going on because there's so many opinions on who Paul is and what he's trying to do. And in the claims of the Jews and the concerns of the Romans and the experience of Paul, we are reminded how often perception, how we see things, is everything. We are reminded of our tendency to judge things by appearance, to let our impressions determine our evaluation of content and events. And very often, a variety of opinions and perceptions are not a big thing. We can often agree to disagree and move on. But sometimes, seeing things as they really are is of utmost importance. The stakes in this passage are high. Paul's freedom and his very life hang in the balance of the perception of the Jews and the Romans who have him under their charge. How much more important to make sure we are judging things and seeing things as they really are when eternity is on the line. So this morning we're going to talk about a problem, solution, and a warning. The problem of seeing what we want to see, the solution of how we can see what we need to see, and a warning to keep our eyes open. First, the problem, our tendency to see what we want to see. We are prone to look at the world around us, to judge ourselves and to judge others in a way that puts ourselves in the best light and to think the worst of others. First, we see this with the Jews. There are Jews from Asia, most likely they're from Ephesus, and they're probably there to worship at Pentecost, and they recognize Trophimus, one of the men that has been with Paul. They've seen him around the city. And so they say, Paul is bringing Gentiles into the temple. Now they're deceived. We're not sure whether because they've seen Trophimus, they are fully certain that what they are seeing is a Gentile, or whether because they've seen Trophimus, they are willing to concoct a lie. But either way, it's the same problem. They see what they want to see, which is not true, or their opinion of their righteousness is such that they would willingly violate the ninth commandment to not bear false testimony in the temple courts of the God who gave that very command. You feel that irony? They are accusing Paul of defiling the sanctity of the temple as they themselves are breaking the ninth commandment of the holy God who gave that command. Paul struggled with the same issue. Paul confesses that he was a persecutor of the way, that he was zealous like those he was speaking to, who knew what God's law was and were excited about God's law. And so when this Stephen came preaching this Jesus of Nazareth, he stood by while Stephen was stoned, and then he persecuted people of the way. He trusted his knowledge and training over what was being revealed through Stephen and the other apostles. Even the Roman participates in this worldview. He does it twice. First of all, he sees what he expects to see when Paul begins speaking. They come and they arrest him, and then Paul speaks to him in Greek, and he sees a bedraggled man creating an uproar, and so he assumes he's a zealot. He assumes he's there to stir up trouble, like the Egyptian that had been there a few years before, and those in Egypt in that day and age mainly spoke Greek. So he assumed this man must be the troublemaker that they're there to guard against. Then he does it at the end of the passage. There's this exchange after Paul says, can you flog me as a Roman citizen? And obviously the answer is no. But when the tribune comes and speaks to him, he asks him, are you a citizen? Verse 28, the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul is a man that's just been beaten, just been attacked by his own people. Paul, as we know, is no rich man who's just traveled a long way. You can imagine this Roman tribune who would have had to pay his way, who would have had to grease many palms in order to get his citizenship, saying, I had to pay tons of money. There is no way you could have enough money to buy citizenship like I did. And then Paul says, I didn't buy my citizenship. I'm a citizen by birth. The Jews, Paul, the Romans, see what they expected to see, saw what they were prone to see, saw what they wanted to see, and were unwilling to see things as they really were in these circumstances. This is a universal problem. And it doesn't just exist with individuals. We do this as groups. We extend this type of vision to those like us, to our tribe. We see this tribalism in the reaction to Paul's speech. First of all, how does Paul engage them? He calls them brothers and fathers. They are his brothers and fathers. They're fellow Jews. And he understands that this speech is going to hinge in many ways not on facts. He never actually addresses the issue of whether he brought a Gentile into the court or not. He addresses who he is and what God has done in his life because he knows that's what's important to them. How does he speak to them? At the end of chapter 21, that last verse, it says, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. Why did they listen to him? Because he's speaking their language. And then what makes them stop listening? When he says, I have been sent to the Gentiles. When Paul's acting like a Jew, when he's speaking like a Jew, they're listening. As soon as he mentions something about Gentiles, they're set off. They reject his defense, even though everything that he gives in his defense should have convinced them. He referenced priests and scribes and elders that they could have gone to check. They mention Ananias, who is a Jew of good repute. There is a God-given commission through a vision. Where? In the holy temple. And they reject that because they are unwilling to consider that God might have a call on the Gentiles. We are prone to seeing what we want to see. I often notice this in my driving because I like to think that I'm a good driver. A few years ago, I was driving in a larger town and someone in the lane next to me honked. First, I ignored it because, of course, they couldn't be honking at me because I couldn't be doing anything wrong. And then there's another honk, and I'm thinking to myself, I haven't changed lanes. I'm within the speed limit. I haven't cut anyone off. I haven't run any red lights. What is wrong with this person? This person is a jerk. Then we came to a red light, and they honked again, and I rolled down the window. And I, ready to defend myself, rolled down my window. And they said, hey, just so you know, your gas cap is open, concerned for your safety. I assumed I was in the right and that they were in the wrong. And that is a dangerous place to be when it comes to spiritual matters. Now, some of you will say, Ian, you're saying we see the best about ourselves and the worst about others, but I don't feel that way. I feel that everyone else has it better off than me. I see them succeeding. I see them getting what they want, and I don't see that about me. I just see my mistakes and my failures, and it seems like everyone else is more successful. And I would say the same vision problem is at work in you as there is in me. Because what we do is we assume that we see the world more clearly than other people. So that we assume that our perception of our struggles and our perception of the benefits and blessings of others is the way that things really are. And the gospel answers this vision problem. The gospel is a double revelation. Tim Keller puts it this way. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. But when we see what we want to see, we can either reject that sin, saying, I see myself as I really am, I'm not that bad. Or we can reject the love of God and saying, I'm not good enough to receive that love. How could anyone forgive me? And in both ways, we are saying, we see things the way they truly are. We need to ask, as we see ourselves in this passage, do I assume I see things clearly? Do I presume that I know better than others that would speak into my life? Is my hope for salvation in that I see things clearly? I mean, let's just check this reality in the way that we tend to live our lives. We are going into an election on Tuesday. Things are heated. Things are ugly. And how do we tend to engage that political infighting? The propensity in this heated political season is to see our political party, whichever one it is, through the lens of its best representative, and the other side through the lens of its worst representative. Why else do we use words like Marxist and fascist? How many Marxists and fascists are there really in America? And yet, we are willing to look at other people through those lenses while saying, well, my political opinion is surely reasoned and well thought out and well researched. If that's what we do with our politics, how scary to think about our eternal place before God. It is a scary thing to contemplate that sin has made our default spiritual condition one of deafness and blindness. Where what we see and what we hear, what we believe and how we judge the world is predisposed to be twisted. The bad news is we don't see the world the way it really is. But there is hope in this passage to see what we need to see. The good news in the Bible is good news for the blind. Jesus, when he begins his ministry in Luke 4, citing the prophet Isaiah, says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then what does Jesus do throughout that ministry? He heals the sick. He heals the deaf, the lame, and he gives sight to those that cannot see. And yet that healing was a pointer to the healing that he was offering to the spiritually blind, to the spiritually dead. And Paul, as he stands to speak against this angry crowd, this crowd saying, "You are in the wrong. We are the righteous defenders of God's way," he gives testimony not to the fact that he saw in and of himself, but that God showed him something. Paul's speech is a testimony to his eyes being opened, a confession that he saw the world just as those yelling at him do. The only difference was God opening his eyes. And for that to happen, it starts with Paul's acknowledgement of his blindness. In verse 6 of chapter 22, it describes the scene: "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me." And you think, in the middle of noon, you see things the way that they are. The sun is at its highest, the day is at its brightest. And yet the light of God, the light of Christ, surpasses the brightest light that we know. The light shines around him, he falls to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And then in verse 9, it clarifies, "Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." Even in that passage, he acknowledges that the one who interacts with the Lord is the one that God has chosen to reveal himself to. The voice of understanding is given to Saul. The impact of the light is only on Saul. And so it is no coincidence that the appearance of Christ results in Paul's blindness. Paul needed to acknowledge that he didn't see things the way that they were. And then Ananias, who would explain the gospel to him, who explains the call on Paul's life, is the one that God uses to restore his sight. How did Paul come to see? He was blinded by the light. This serves as a metaphor for his state prior to God's revelation, and yet the hope for how we can see when God reveals himself to us. Until God opens our eyes, we can't truly see. All of us, Jews, Gentiles, all men, women, and children have the same need. We're all in sin. Paul, who was zealous for the law, was not saved from his sins. Notice the implication. Ananias explains who he is and offers him this healing and tells him what he must do. And then at the end of that exchange in verse 16 of chapter 22, he says, "Now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, Paul, prior to the showing up of Jesus, would have said, "What sins? I've got the law. I'm a Pharisee. I keep the law. And when perchance I might fail, my hope is in the sacrifices at the temple." But Paul acknowledges, as Ananias instructs him, that he is a sinner that needs to be forgiven. He needs in his baptism to be wiped clean of all that is wrong with him. Even though he had the requirements of God clearly before him, even though he would have had pretty much the whole entire Old Testament memorized, it didn't mean that he could see things as they really were. But when Paul's eyes were open, he found the truth, namely Jesus, and in Jesus he found forgiveness. His eyes were open to his hope of salvation in Jesus and the reality of his sinful estate. Our hope to see clearly, to see our sin, and then to have the polluting effects of sin wiped away is in the gracious act of God in his willingness to send his Son, who was denied and rejected, so that he might reveal himself in Christ to those whom the Spirit gives sight to understand unto salvation. Our spiritual sight, our ability to see our sin and the offer of salvation in God, is a gift. It's not something we find on our own. It's not something we discover through our own imaginings. It's not something that we can recognize until God opens our eyes. And that is something that should transform us from self-assured people to God-praising people. this Reformation Day, on October 31st, this Halloween day, I enjoyed giving out candy while Rebecca took the kids out. And it's fun to see our neighbors, to see the kids dressed up, to see their faces lighting up at the prospect of candy. There's that holiday in the way that it works out, but it's really interesting to just watch the way that people work. It's in many ways an insight into parenting. Little kids are encouraged, you know, these little kids who normally are shy are encouraged to walk up to their neighbors' houses with their parents, saying that it's okay, and their parents whisper to these little kids, you know, reminders to say trick or treat or whatever they're told to say. And then almost without fail, when accompanied by parents, the kids, whether they're 2 or 12, are reminded to say what? Thank you. Now this whole day is based on expectation. On this exchange, the kids will dress up in various costumes, they'll knock on the door, they'll say trick or treat, and the expectation is that they'll receive something. And yet, their parents, almost without fail, instruct them to say thank you for something that they are expected to receive. How much more so should the restoration of our very lives, the forgiveness of our sins as an undeserved act of mercy, result in thanksgiving? God owes us no such mercy, no forgiveness. He doesn't owe us Jesus. He could have left us in our spiritual blindness, self-induced in our sin. But he gives us forgiveness. He gives us Jesus. He gives us a part in the mission of making all things new. Isn't that how the Jews should have responded to Paul's speech with thanksgiving? As the Jewish nation, they had been chosen of God through no merit on their own. God had set them apart as holy. He had given them the covenant promises, his word through the prophets to guide them, the laws to keep them on track. And now Paul is declaring, the righteous one, the one we've been waiting for, the king has arrived. He's shown himself to me. He's spoken to me. He's given me a mission. And he is saying God's mission is for the Gentiles, for all of the nations who have been predicted to come to Jerusalem in worship. God is doing that now. God is bringing in the Gentiles. If being the people of God is a good thing, if that God has promised that he will invite the nations under his rule, then the Jews should have been rejoicing, but they didn't. Their hearts were hardened. And hence our warning this morning, that we can harden our hearts, that we can blind ourselves and others to the work that God is carrying out. We are called to watch out lest we think ourselves seeing and we in fact harden ourselves and others to the truth. We need to keep our eyes open. We need to keep our eyes open to the fact that our salvation comes as grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. We need to humbly confess that it is not because we have had any better sight that we are saved, but that our sight comes from God, opening our eyes, and thus knowing God is a gift of God. We need to stay awake to the fact that we can become hardened to the good news just like the Jews. Now, I'm not talking necessarily as individuals, but as a community, as the church throughout generations, if the testimony of the church is that we are saved because we have exceptional sight or exceptional understanding, then our testimony will be that, and the watching world will see that and reject it, or our children who assume it will assume that they are saved because of who they are and what they know instead of what God has done. And that's what happened. So what's the remedy? Look at me, verses 14 and 15. Ananias gives a charge to this man who has just been promised a restoration of sight, both physical and spiritual. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. God has appointed sight and hearing. Why? Verse 15. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. When God opens our eyes to see Jesus, when our ears are open to hear the good news of the gospel, that act of seeing and hearing makes us witnesses, makes us testifiers. Our salvation is about more than us. It is an act by which God is to be glorified. They in the temple are responding to the good news that God will be proclaimed throughout the nations by saying no. They are rejecting the glorification of God in the gospel. Salvation is about more than us getting what we need. It is about God getting the glory he deserves. And so we need to keep our eyes open, not to the fact that our eyes are opened, but through the taking in of the light that opened them in the first place. This is what happened among the Jews. Their Old Testament hope was through the same grace of God. It was undeserved, unmerited. But over time, the Jews identified themselves more about who they were than what God had done for them. And that culture of God's people over generations led to them being hardened in the way that we see in this passage. They presumed that God's saving acts in history meant that they saw things clearly in the moment. They presumed that God's grace was something that they could presume instead of daily giving joy and thanks for. And so they shut themselves off from that very mercy and grace when it showed up in Christ. When the culture of God's people communicates that we are saved because we are special, because we saw more clearly, then what we will do is harden future generations to the very news that is their hope. In claiming sight we do not have in our own eyes, we will be shut to coming destruction. So how do we prevent this? When someone gives you a phone number, you don't have anything to write it down with, don't have your phone in front of you, what do? You repeat it to yourself, all right? You repeat those digits. You say, I might forget it. You keep repeating yourself until you can write it down. Paul is commissioned, the church is commissioned with a proclamation of the good news. God has given us that information, and we repeat it to ourselves, and we repeat it to others, lest we forget it. As soon as we stop proclaiming that the gospel is good news about God and what Jesus has done, we will begin to believe it's good news about us and what we have done, and then we will walk into dangerous situations unaware. We keep ourselves from being hardened by testifying to the truth. We keep our eyes open by daily asking God to keep our eyes open because we know that it is by grace that our eyes have been opened. We confess that this side of glory, we are still able to see things as they aren't, and that we can only see as God shows us the truth in his word as we are submitted to the Spirit. One of the ways we do this is we confess that we as the church make mistakes. We can begin to believe, well, we're the church, God has blessed us, he has forgiven us, and so we can trust ourselves and we can trust our traditions. But what of our traditions? The Crusades came out of the church, not just attacking Muslims and Jews and killing many, many of them, but killing fellow Christians. Religious warfare came out of the church. Protestant recipients of the Reformation who believed in many of the same doctrines that we are talking about this morning defended themselves as good Christians and assumed that they were right about slavery. When we assume that we see things clearly, then we will reject even the truth of God's word. But when we start with the truth of God's word and we start with the assumption that we need our eyes opened, then we will be those who are humble and able to receive it and offer it back to others that need it. This morning, would we confess, whether for the first time or the thousands, that on our own that we are blind, but that God can make us see? And that with that restored sight comes humility. And would we cling to that news by giving it away? We cling to the gospel by giving it away. And testifying that our sight wasn't gained, but it was received. And would that keep our hearts soft to Jesus? And would that softness be contagious to others? Let's pray. Lord, you have given us your word that our eyes would remain open and not shut. Their eyes would be open to our sin and our failings when we follow our own ways, and our eyes open to the goodness and grace and mercy you have shown us in Christ. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And would we continue to look at our lives, our thoughts, our beliefs, our practices, our parenting, our voting, our very work through the lens of Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.